appreciated the subject of that song, and it fits well with the message. As I began to prepare for tonight, I thought I knew where I was going to preach from. As you know and remember in past weeks, we've looked at the first two chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've spent some time kind of going back and forth over those verses, examining different ideas and concepts, and I believed that, you know, everything that we needed to get out of that right now had been gotten out, and we were going to move on, and I was focused on chapter 3, in the first half of chapter 3. And as I began to study that and look at what some of the things that Paul is saying there, he's talking about things that the devil was trying to accomplish in the lives of the believers there in the Thessalonian church. The Lord made it very apparent that we weren't done with the first two chapters. And I was surprised by that. But after the Lord opening my eyes to the second half here, or last part of chapter 2, I believe that we have what the Lord wants us to look at tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, it fits well with the topic of that song, victory. Of course, the devil doesn't want us to have victory. The devil doesn't want us to praise the Lord and turn our eyes to the Lord. I was thinking about Peter walking on the water, and he was motivated to walk on the water because he was looking at the Lord. And he said, "Lord, if you ask me to come, I'll step out." And the Lord said, "Come," and he stepped out, and he was walking on the water. And then the Bible says when he began to look at the waves and look at the storm, that's when he began to sink. That's when the devil began to have his way in Peter's life in that moment. And the devil loves it when we look at the storm. The devil loves it when we get our eyes off the Lord. But when we praise the Lord and we look to him and we follow him and obey him, the devil doesn't like that, but we get victory. And in kind of introducing what we're going to look at tonight, I want to remind us of some things that we've looked at in an earlier message a few weeks ago. We noticed 18 characteristics of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And through these characteristics and others like them in Scripture, characteristics that are visible in the life of Christ and other ministers in God's work that we find in the Bible, we can identify when the hand of God is at work. We saw many characteristics in Paul's life, in Paul's ministry, that identified him as a servant of God and identified God being at work in the lives of people. And just to remind us, I want to go through very quickly these characteristics of Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, as they came to Thessalonica. And Paul says these things in chapter 2. He reveals these things. But these 18 characteristics that we looked at, first of all, they were not friends of the world. They did not come promoting the world system. They were not friends of the world, because the Bible says if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And that was not true of Paul. They were not friends of the world. They were bold to preach the gospel. They came with boldness in preaching the gospel. They were ready to endure resistance to the gospel. Many people, maybe you've endured resistance without being ready. And sometimes that can surprise us, and the devil wants to discourage us when we're not ready. But Paul and his companions, they were ready because they'd endured many instances of resistance already, and they were ready to endure more if that was necessary. Their exhortation to these Thessalonians was honest, and it was pure, and it was sincere. They didn't use flattering words. They spoke the truth, and they presented biblical instruction from the Word of God. Their work was done to please God and not to please man. They weren't in it for popularity. They were there to serve the Lord. They, as ministers and saints, were ultimately accountable to God and not to man. And that really changes our focus. If we're, and Brother Ian was talking about, you know, having a burden for souls, if we're trying to witness in a way that will please the person we're witnessing to, that's going to greatly change how we present the gospel versus if we're witnessing in a way that's going to please the Lord. We ought to be interested in pleasing the Lord because we're accountable to him and not to man. Paul and his companions used honest and true words, not flattering words. They didn't serve out of covetousness. They refused to seek man's praise. They also ministered with gentleness and with love. These are all characteristics of God's servants. They sacrificed greatly for others out of love. They endured great labor and anguish in the service of God and serving others by serving the Lord. Their life and their ministry was transparent for all to see. They lived Christ-like lives. They ministered in all kinds of ways, wherever it was needed. They displayed commitment to the truth and an insistence that the saints live according to truth. Hirelings don't do this. But Paul was insistent. He said, "We instructed you as a father instructs his children." Insistence that the saints live according to truth. They lifted up Christ as the object and the focus of everything. All their labor, all their work, the point of serving God, it's all for Christ. And their work brought real holiness in the believers' lives, real victory and real resistance from the devil. And only God's work does that. Only the hand of God brings those things. I can't bring real holiness. I can't have real holiness in my life by my own power. I can't have real victory on my own, under my own power. And if I'm just working in the power of the flesh, the devil's not real concerned about me. I'm not going to get real resistance from him if I'm doing this on my own and God is not part of it. And just as God's hand is apparent in the ways that he works, so it is with Satan. God works in hearts in an honest way. He is the light, and he makes things manifest so that we may see clearly. But Satan does the opposite. He knows that he will fail if he tries to make things manifest and make them bare, lay them bare, show them to be open. If he tries to do that, he'll fail. So he works by subterfuge and by misdirection and deceit. And he can use just about anything to accomplish that. But his goal is to hide the truth and to deceive souls. We see his deceptiveness in a familiar passage. I won't have you turn there for sake of time, but when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his deceit and his wickedness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan is using scripture to try to tempt Christ. He's quoting Psalm 91:11, and it seems amazing that the devil would use the word of God to accomplish his purpose, but that's what he's willing to do. Of course, Christ was prepared for this attack, and Christ quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 in reply. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The devil is open to any tactic that will accomplish his work. He's a very deceitful creature, and he's still trying this sort of thing, deceit, subterfuge, misdirection, whatever he needs to do to defeat God's people. And he was trying to defeat the people in Thessalonica. And Paul was writing to warn them against these things. We find Paul writing in the book of 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about those who oppose him, Paul, and oppose the cause of Christ. And he's describing these people who are opposing the cause of Christ. He says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Just, again, reiterating the point that the devil is very deceitful, and he wants to defeat us. He wants to bring us down as God's people. He wants to do that. He's always wanted to do that. He did that in the Garden of Eden, as we heard this morning, and he was doing it in Thessalonica. He has not given up. The devil has not gotten tired or wearied with opposing the saints, and he's not run out of ideas for defeating the work of God. 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He's always on the prowl. He's always looking. He's always looking for an opening, always wanting to attack, always wanting to deceive and destroy. And in the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as I mentioned, we've already looked at characteristics of when God is at work. We see some clear traits of when Satan is at work, and we see some of the tools that he uses. And it was important for the church in Thessalonica to be informed of Satan's strategies, and it's important for God's people ever since then, including up to now. So tonight we're going to consider discerning Satan's methods, as we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read 13 through the end of the chapter. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." First of all, I want us to consider the blessing that it was for these Thessalonians to receive victory. They had received victory. They had been saved. They had seen God work in their life. And that's what had brought on the reason for God, or for the devil to attack them. They were no longer his children, spiritual children. They were God's children. And so the Thessalonians had experienced victory in salvation. In verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Many people believe that the Bible is a book of fairy tales. They're not going to read it. They're not going to follow it. They're not going to trust in it. But when we believe that it's the word of God, we'll see it work in our lives. We'll live in obedience to it. And we'll see God change us. And that's what these Thessalonians had seen. And after all this self-sacrificing labor that Paul and his companions had done in this city for the work of Christ, there were changed lives to show for it. There was spiritual victory that had been given, that had been gained. And the Thessalonians, in this verse, we see the Thessalonians had enjoyed this spiritual victory because of two basic things. First of all, they received something, and they had received, the thing that they had received was the word of God. Of course, the word receive speaks of to take ownership, to possess, to apply. And this isn't just hearing or considering the word of God. Many people have debates, and they like to hear ideas. That doesn't mean they receive ideas. That doesn't mean they accept them and make those things a part of their life. They just enjoy listening to them. But these Thessalonians had not treated the word of God that way. They had received it and put it and in, installed it, applied it into their lives. And when we receive, when we take ownership and apply it for ourselves, the word of God, we'll see God work and do mighty things. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just a personal testimony, I've noticed a difference in my life between the idea. It's easy. We sit in church a lot and we hear many messages, and we can, if you're like me, we can, without even trying, we can sort of have a consumer mentality. And yeah, I'm looking forward to church tonight, and I'll sit and listen and see what I think about it. And maybe we don't even realize that we have that attitude. And when I have that attitude, maybe I'm distracted. I'm thinking about something else. I'm not really invested asking God, begging God to work in my heart. I notice a difference in what God does than if I come saying, "I am going to hear the word of God preached tonight. And it's the word of God preached tonight. And God has something for me. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not where God wants me to end up. I haven't arrived. I have growing to do. I have learning to do. I need God to speak to me tonight, this morning, whatever it is." And there's a difference. in what we get out of it when we have that attitude. I'm not just here to hear the word of God and consider it, and that's nice. Okay, I'll go on my merry way. I'm here to receive and take in the word of God. God has this for me, and if it's the word of God, if I'm just talking my own wisdom up here, then you can leave. It's not going to help you. I don't have very much to offer. But if it's the word of God being preached, whether it's me or pastor or any other preacher, if it's the word of God being preached, we all need it. We all need to have it. We all need it to change our lives. And this is what had happened for the Thessalonians. And they got victory. And it was that victory that drew the devil's attention. Because he doesn't like it when God's people have victory. So it begins with encouragement, with good news, because they received the word of God. Their lives were changed. They were saved. But then we see some difficult things. I won't say negative things, because in the hand of God, they aren't negative, but they're hard. They're spiritually difficult in many ways. When God gives you victory, you may count on Satan attacking you. Many of you could give testimony of that. Yeah, God convicted me. I surrendered this thing in my life. I told God I was going to give it to him and I was going to be obedient. And what do you know? Something bad happened. Or I was thinking about surrendering to this thing and I was really moving that direction, and then something distracted me or something discouraged me. And you could tell that there was spiritual warfare going on. The devil doesn't like it when we get victory. When we gain victories and when we gain newly won ground, spiritual ground, the devil wants us to give that up. He wants us to say, okay, yeah, sorry, I was foolish for even trying that. I'm just going to go back to where I was comfortable. The devil attacks. He wants to defeat us. And Paul references this in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. What do you mean, Paul? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. This word followers speaks of imitators. It wasn't that the Thessalonian church was saying, okay, how did the churches in Judea do it? Okay, let's do that. Let's copy them. Let's just be just like them. He's talking about you're imitating what they have seen, and here's how. Here's how you became imitators of them. You have suffered like things of your own countrymen, like they did from their countrymen. The devil began attacking. And here are some characteristics of how the devil attacks, so that we can be warned, so that we can be aware. The second part of this verse, ye have also suffered like things. Satan causes sufferings. Of course, we know just simply from the story of Job that Satan loves to cause suffering, and he wants to defeat through that suffering. He causes these things. Satan doesn't want people to believe that a God-fearing life and an obedient life to God is a life of joy and peace. He doesn't want people to believe that. And so he'll bring sufferings to make it look really hard, to make it look not worth it, so that people will say, no, that's too much for me. I'm interested in happiness, thank you very much. Satan doesn't want people to believe that the Christian life is a life of joy. And so he brings suffering to scare off those who are lost, who are maybe considering salvation. He works hard to bring suffering to the saints' lives so that they will sin and others will sin instead of obeying and following God. And it's true that there is a price to pay for following Christ. But you know what? There's a bigger price to pay for following the devil. There's a bigger price to pay. But Satan's going to do his best to make us pay that price through sufferings. And we're going to talk more about that idea a little bit later, what that looks like. Secondly, Satan turns our countrymen against us. And this is what he did in Judea, turned the Jews against Christian Jews. He turned the Thessalonians against the Christian Thessalonians. And these Christians in these different areas, these saints, they were suffering. They were being persecuted. So many things were coming from their countrymen. And the devil does this in different ways. First of all, he does it by turning the world against the saved. And that's specifically what Paul means here. He's turning the lost people against the saved people. The saved Thessalonians were physically the same. Days or weeks before, these saints in Thessalonica, they had been just like the lost people around them. They were the same. They were, maybe they were neighbors. Maybe they were friends, co-workers, maybe even family members. They were the same. And now that they were saved, their own countrymen were turning against them to persecute them. That's what the Jews found. You need look no farther than the life of Christ, the life of the apostles and other believers. They were the same. We grew up in the same area. We believe the same things, except where it comes to Christ. And that's reason enough to be persecuted, because the devil's at work. And it's a good reminder that whatever secular commonalities we might have with other people, physical things in common, those bonds are weaker than spiritual bonds. And you and your neighbor, maybe. I've got a great neighbor. I probably the best neighbor I've ever had. But we're very far apart in spiritual areas. And so he and I are friendly to each other. We might even call each other friends. But those bonds are not nearly as strong as spiritual bonds. It doesn't appear he's a saved man. And so if we're at odds spiritually, that's what's going to take precedence over whatever physical commonalities we have. Of course, the world is no friend of Christ. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers," I mentioned this verse earlier, referenced it, "and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And maybe many of you have experienced this, where you had your group of friends before you were saved, and you hung out, you did all sorts of things, you were really close, and then you found Christ, and they all left you. It's because your friendship was a much weaker bond than spiritual things are. They didn't want to be around you. I think about the fact, our physical country, our physical nation. I'm an American, and I'm glad that I'm an American. But I'm an American in the flesh. I'm not an American in my soul. I'm a Christian there. And if I have to choose between my country and my Lord, it's not going to be a debate. There's no argument. There's no debate there. But lost Americans, as we are finding, turn against saved Americans. Countrymen turning against each other. This is one way that the devil works. He turns countrymen, and I'll say us, I'm speaking to the saved tonight, he turns our countrymen against us. That's one way that he works. One evidence of his work. I'm a Christian in my soul, and I shouldn't be surprised or disheartened when my countrymen, my lost Americans, reject me because I'm a Christian. Another way that we might apply this idea of countrymen, the devil may turn loved ones against us. And we see this in Scripture, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." Jesus' own brothers. In a prophetic reference, the psalmist is writing of Christ in Psalm 69:8, and he says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." Christ experienced this. The devil is perfectly capable and willing to turn anyone that he's able to turn against God's people in order to defeat them. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the sinless Son of God, he experienced the worst betrayals that a person could. His fellow Jews rejected him. Some of his family members didn't believe on him. And one of his apostles, Judas, outright betrayed him. The man who had followed him for 3+ years, seen him do miracles, done work, service to God, betrayed him. And we could read, I have the reference here, but I won't read it for sake of time, of Judas coming up with the multitude who had swords and staves, and he said, "Hail, Master," and kissed the Lord to identify him as Jesus Christ. Jesus knew why he was there, and he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Jesus had experienced this betrayal. And we know by John 13:27 that that night when Judas betrayed the Lord, Satan had entered into him. The devil was clearly at work to turn the world, the lost countrymen, against God's people. And it's so sad as we look at that example that it was the religious crowd that was resisting the Lord. The devil is a very deceitful person. Of course, this resistance from different kinds of countrymen does bring suffering into the lives of the saints. It hurts, it's disheartening, even discouraging, but it doesn't have to be defeating, because the Word of God is on God's side. The Word of God is on the side of His people. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and we're not fighting. If we're fighting for the Lord, we're not using carnal weapons of warfare, as Paul talks about. We're using spiritual ones. The Word of God is more powerful than any of that, than anything that Satan could try to use. Satan fights by causing sufferings. He fights by turning countrymen against the saints. Another thing that Satan does in order to defeat God's people is he threatens them with great loss. Look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Who both killed, speaking of the countrymen who had turned against the saints, who both killed the Lord Jesus, in this case we're speaking specifically of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Satan threatens the saints with great loss. If you don't forsake the Lord, you're going to lose this. And in Christ's case, he lost his life. Many other prophets have been killed through that. And Satan threatens us with loss as well. You know, if you witness to people, you might lose your job. If you dress a certain way or talk a certain way because you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be bad-mouthed. You're going to be mocked. Brother Ian, when he asked the question, why don't we witness? I was thinking, one reason that I can be tempted to not witness, to not speak up, is because I can be afraid of what they'll say to me. I don't like rejection. And the devil threatens us with that. You know, you've got a good reputation. You're popular with these people. But if you speak up for Christ, you're going to lose that popularity. You're going to lose that reputation. You're going to be bad-mouthed. He threatens us with great loss. And there are believers around the world today in different parts of the world that are threatened with losing their lives. I'm thankful that we don't deal with that here yet. But there, in other places, they do, and Christ certainly faced that. Satan threatens with great loss, and a threat is most effective when there's a track record to prove that the person's willing to follow through. I think of a schoolyard bully. You know, it comes up to a kid, I just beat up that kid over there, and I'll beat up you if you don't do what I say. You know, having the track record to show that you're willing to follow through makes it more threatening and frightening. And maybe the bully won't have to fight every kid because they see what he did to the last kid and they'll just give up. And the devil is willing to do anything that God lets him do to defeat us. Maybe we could look at the story of Job and say, boy, I don't want to go through that. If the devil threatens me, I'm just giving in right away, because we see what he's willing to do. But the devil's a bully. He threatens us with great loss. We find prophets being killed, and many people have been beaten. Many people have been resisted and persecuted in many ways. Paul experienced that. This is how the devil works. He threatens us. He intimidates us. We could talk about modern ways that this might play out. Internet censorship, lawsuits, employer reprisal, and probably many other ways. These are all things that we could face. Methods, modes of intimidation that the devil could use. You're going to lose a lot if you stand up for Christ. You better just be quiet. These are things that the devil can use to try to defeat us. But no matter what we lose our reputation, our finances, our health. Like the apostles in the book of Acts, we can rejoice. If we are persecuted, we can rejoice that we have been found worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name. Think of the blessed company that the persecuted saints are in. Christ was persecuted. So many prophets were persecuted. That's pretty good company. we can get some joy from that. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." That sounds like persecution to me. And no matter what we might lose by following Christ, this is important. No matter what the devil might try to take from you, anything and everything that he could possibly take from you is restricted to this physical life. He can't take anything from you that goes beyond into eternity. Take my health. I'm not excited about that. But one day I'm going to shed this old body and my health on this earth isn't going to be a big... Take my life. Well, I'm just going to heaven. Take my friends. Well, I've got the Lord. Anything the devil can take from us, can take from you, is restricted to this physical life, this temporal life. He can't take what's most important. Paul goes on to write this, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This last year, I read a book, and the man was, he interviewed persecuted saints from around the world. It was a powerful book, very convicting book, and talked about these persecuted saints were sharing their testimonies of the persecution they'd been through and how God got them through it and where their focus was and what they did. And one man in particular, he was in Russia and put in a Russian cell and mocked every day, and he couldn't have a Bible. They took away everything that would, you know, be precious to him and sort of remind him of his personal identity. They told him that his family had been killed and that he was all alone, and if he would just reject and recant his beliefs in Christ and just say that he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could go free. And he talked about how the thing that got him through it, every morning he got up out of his bed in his... In many ways, there was ice in his cell during the wintertime. It was not a comfortable place. Tiny little cell. He would get up and he would sing to the Lord. And the book called it a heart song because it was a song he made up. He didn't really know hymns, but he would just sing from his heart. And he would sing that he made it up his own. He would sing this song every single day. And every time that he would sing it, all of the inmates in the prison would just mock and laugh and curse and spit all kinds of wicked things to discourage him, and he just ignored it. And the Lord got him through. His family was fine, and he stayed faithful, and he got out after several years. The devil tried to take away everything. But even if the devil does take away everything, he can't take away our standing in Christ. He can't take away our Lord. He can't force us to make a sinful choice. He can only threaten and try to defeat us, try to get us to reject the Lord. He cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul calls all these things a light affliction, which is but for a moment. Satan threatens great loss. Another thing that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that Satan uses wicked men. Verse 15, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." They please not God. We see this in politics, where not so much anymore, sadly enough. But I remember in years past, it was a little more common, where you would have a person of character who's committed to doing things the right way in some sort of struggle against a person who is unscrupulous and willing to pull out all the dirty tricks to get what they want. Maybe if you've ever boxed or wrestled or anything like that, where there's a physical contest, somebody who's cheating is really kind of makes you angry because they're using means that are not right to win. And in that sort of contest where a person of character doing things the right way against an unscrupulous character doing things whatever is necessary to win, you might say that's an unfair fight. How can you possibly win that? The resistance from the world can be more intimidating because of this. If we're not willing to get down in the pit and sling mud, if we're not willing to point fingers and curse and get even revenge, and we're not willing to take all these shortcuts that the world loves to take, how can we possibly win? How can we possibly come out ahead? If all it takes is simply an accusation of sin and suddenly you're guilty, how can you defend against that? That's an unfair fight, but that's where our world is in many ways. But let me encourage us with this. Don't fear wicked men, Christian. God is on the side of truth and righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 8:31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" In essence, if you look at the context, there is no resistance if God is for us. There is no opponent. There is no legitimate resistance and opposition to God because he's God. And so if we're on God's side, we don't need to fear what the other side has. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. But Satan does use wicked men. He doesn't use righteous men because those people are on God's side. He uses wicked men. And they're frightening. They're intimidating. But we don't have to fear them, because they are wicked men. Look at the rest of verse 15. They please not God and are contrary to all men. Another phrase tacked on to the fact that they please not God. Well, it's not a redundant phrase. It's not just repeating himself. It shows us something else about them. And we see here that Satan uses proud men. Of course, God doesn't use proud men. Because James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Satan uses proud men. And this phrase, contrary to all men, how is that even possible? These people that were resisting the saints, and they were the ones that killed the Lord, and we might think, well, they weren't contrary to all men. They were united in resisting the Lord. But Paul says they're contrary to all men. And I was considering this pride, contrary. Have you ever met anyone that seems to give you two options when you're talking to them? You can either agree with them or you can be wrong. Those are your two options. There's no other discussion. There's no third option. You can either agree with them or you can be wrong. Well, when you and I both have that attitude, you're going to be wrong. No, you're going to be wrong. You're contrary to all men when you have that attitude. Anybody who doesn't agree with you is wrong. And that's the kind of person that the devil uses. That's the kind of person that's resisting God's work, that wants to defeat the saints, the children of God. Wicked men have a common enemy in the Lord, but they are rarely united against the Lord. Paul found that when he was arrested. He was brought before the council, if you remember, in the book of Acts, and he perceived that half of the group were the Pharisees, half of the group were the Sadducees, and he said, "I am here because of the resurrection of the dead in Christ." And they started arguing with each other because wicked men are rarely united with each other. They're contrary to all men. One day, the devil will unite the world against the Lord at Armageddon. And after that, at the end of the millennium, they will be united, and God will win final victory. But until then, we haven't seen the world united against the cause of Christ. Sometimes it can seem that way. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? You witness to your coworker, and he doesn't like it, and you witness to your neighbor, and they don't like it. And earlier this last year, we were hanging bags, packets of information on doors, just a tract, an invitation, we want to be a blessing to you. And somebody emailed the church saying, all angry because we left something on their door. And the world has a common enemy in the Lord, and it feels like they're united. It feels like everybody's out to get you sometimes as a child of God, but they're not united against you. They just don't like the cause of Christ. They're contrary to all men. The Bible says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. I don't have any business saying, you have two options. You can either agree with me or you can be wrong. Only God can say that. We can either agree with the Lord or we can be wrong. And any man who has that attitude about themselves is contrary to all men. They're proud. That's the kind of person that Satan uses. The devil likes to use these sorts of people to defeat God's people. Another thing that Satan tries to accomplish, this is one of his goals, is he tries to hinder and defeat the gospel. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The devil hates the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the devil hates that. He'll use any and every means possible to hinder the gospel's spread and effectiveness. And if something is hindering the gospel, you can bet the devil's behind it. You can bet the devil's involved if something is hindering the gospel. I think about this phrase specifically, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Why would somebody forbid that? Why would you say, no, don't give them the gospel, they might get saved, don't do that? And I'm trying to picture the mentality of these Jews, because Paul is talking about what had happened here. Of course, he dealt with that everywhere he went. He went first to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews, the Old Testament Jews there, and they would reject and resist and kick him out, and then he would go to the Gentiles, and that made him angry. Why would that make people angry? And it seems to me that it's a selfish attitude. It's a prejudiced and very self-focused attitude that we are God's chosen people and we don't want those hateful Gentiles to be right with God. We want to be exclusive. We're the right ones. We don't want them to be. Maybe that was the attitude. It seems that way. That would be a natural way of thinking for sinners. And sadly, that sort of attitude isn't found just in the unbelievers. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. I found it interesting in another place, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Here he says, he that is not against us. If you're not with Christ, you are against him. But just because somebody isn't with us doesn't mean that they're against the Lord. We're not exclusive. And John had this attitude here. The Jews that Paul's talking about had this attitude. Satan wants to hinder the gospel. And he'll encourage maybe thoughts that we might have of being exclusive. Well, only we are right. You know, those other people across town, whatever, only us. Stop trying to serve God. We're the right ones. And that's a wicked attitude that Satan might use to hinder the gospel. He desires to hinder the gospel. Of course, I'm not saying that doctrine isn't important. We ought always to seek the scriptures and find out how we can do things more godly, how we can be more obedient to the word of God. But that's an attitude of seeking truth instead of what I'm talking about, which is hindering others who aren't like us. Stop trying to serve God because you're not with me. That's the wrong attitude. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Christ came to bring the gospel to lost sinners. He is always working to change lives with the gospel. He is always working to spread the gospel. Satan is always working to hinder the gospel. Paul had a proper attitude. He's talking about his bonds in Philippians 1 and the persecution he has endured. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They're just trying to make things harder for me. They're preaching Christ with that attitude. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Even when people, he's saying, preach the gospel to try to make my life more miserable, I rejoice in that because the gospel is preached. It's not about me. They're not with me, so they're bad. No, if they're preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. That's a good attitude. That's the attitude that Paul had. He says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the attitude that God's people need to have. Satan does not have that attitude. He wants to hinder the gospel. He doesn't want the word of God to be preached. May we preach the word. May we always be speaking the truth and giving the gospel. If anything in our lives is hindering the gospel, we need to repent and get that right immediately. It is the work of Satan to hinder the gospel. Another thing that Satan tries to do is he tries to bring God's judgment on people. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. To fill up their sins alway. Don't tell them how to do it right. Let them sin. Let them just pile up judgment against themselves. This was the attitude of Balaam. He couldn't curse Israel. God wouldn't let him do that. And so he taught Barak how to get Israel to choose to sin and bring God's judgment on themselves. Satan can't judge you. Satan can't destroy you. Anything that he does is only by permission of God. And as we see in the life of Job, Satan did his absolute worst short of killing Job. And God made it all come back in greater glory, greater blessing, greater victory. Satan is a failure. But if he can get us to sin, if he can get us to bring God's judgment on ourselves, he's happy with that. He wants us to condemn ourselves. Contrast that to Christ's attitude, his mercy and his love. John 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. These wicked Jews in 1 Thessalonians 2 didn't want the gospel preached to those wicked Gentiles. We think about Jonah. He had that attitude. I'm not going to go preach to Nineveh. They deserve God's judgment. And God, you're just going to forgive them if they come to you in repentance. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's the kind of God he is. But Satan wants God to judge people. He wants God to condemn people. He wants people to reject the gospel. That's the only way he can get people in hell. The only way he can get you and me, he could get you and me, is if we refuse to believe in the gospel. He can't put us there. He tries to get God to put us there because of our own sin. One last thing that we see as a mark of Satan's work is Satan hinders God's servants. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, Paul is talking about, we wanted to come see you. We're present, we're absent in body, but not in heart. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. God directs and guides his servants. Satan hinders them. And if you find yourself hindered in your walk with God, if you find yourself hindered in trying to live for the Lord, trying to be a testimony at work, trying to witness to those that you come in contact with, trying to do what's right, trying to serve the Lord in different areas, trying to grow, trying to become more like the Lord, you're hindered. There are only two options. It's either because of your sin or it's because of Satan's attacks. It's not because of God. It's not because of something. God doesn't hinder us. The devil tries to hinder us. Our sin hinders us. Our sin gets in the way. Satan tries to hinder God's people and the work of God. Paul asked the Thessalonians in chapter 5, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Satan was hindering them, and they needed the prayers of the Thessalonian believers. And we need to pray for each other. That person you're sitting next to might be hindered right now by the devil. The person behind you, the person you greet in the hallways, they might be experiencing Satan's hindrance. They need your prayers. You need their prayers. We need to pray for each other because Satan wants to hinder God's people. He hates the saints, and he hates God's work. But this passage that we're considering isn't about Satan's victory. Satan doesn't win. Satan's a loser. And Paul refers to this in verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." We started by talking about the victory that the Thessalonians had received, which brought on the devil's attacks. And we ended here by considering the great work that God had done. Paul says, yeah, there's a lot of negatives. There's a lot of hard things. People have been killed. People have been resisted. There's persecution. There's this. There's wicked men. There's discouragements. There's intimidation. There's hindrance. The gospel. All of these things, yes. But what is our glory? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? It's you, because God has worked in you. God has changed you. And you know what? When Christ comes again, you're going to be in his presence. That's what we're rejoicing in. God's great work. Paul and Timothy and Silas had endured great physical suffering, constant spiritual attack, and much resistance in every way, in every sort. Evidence of the devil's attacks was everywhere. But in the hand of God, these three men had been used to win souls for Christ, to disciple them, and then to see them continue faithful in the Lord. And as a child of God, I understand we can have temporal pursuits, that promotion, that job, you know, that vacation. And none of those things are inherently sinful. But when we make the goal and aim of our life to reach lost sinners, it might be the little kids that grow up in your house. It might be your spouse. It might be your neighbor or your parents or your coworker or a complete stranger. When our goal in life is to reach the lost and see them become children of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then even better, to see them grow and become like Christ and to see them reach other people, that's what life's all about. That is where the joy is at. If God gives you physical, temporal success, praise the Lord, but that cannot fulfill anyone. The work of God, eternal things, is what brings fulfillment and joy. And that's what Paul's talking about. The devil hates that, and he wants to stop it. But God is still God, and his purposes will not be defeated. We've seen many methods tonight that the devil uses to try to defeat God's work and God's people, and that can be intimidating. When you're in the middle of something like that, it's intimidating, it's discouraging, it's depressing, it's disheartening. And maybe you're not in something like that right now, but even thinking about it is a little bit frightening. How do we continue faithfully? How can we be faithful in spite of these attacks? Where do we look for encouragement? Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. King Solomon gives us some very good counsel, great words of wisdom. How do we stay where we ought to be when the devil attacks? How do we have this victory that the Thessalonians enjoyed? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The devil tries to threaten and defeat and destroy. He speaks words of doom and discouragement. But God repeats himself all through Scripture. And he says things like, trust me, obey me, I'll take care of the rest. And when we do that, we have victory. Because God always defeats the devil. Paul and Silas and Timothy did that, and the victory that God gave them took the form of changed lives and a new church in Thessalonica where there was none. Only God knows what great things he has in store for your life. By discerning Satan's methods of attacking you, you can move closer to experiencing God's victory that he has planned for you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement that the Word of God gives us. Thank you that you have all the answers.